Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would be with us today, that you would help us lose a little bit of ourselves that we might find you. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Businessman Harvey Mackey, who authored the book Swim with the Sharks, wrote a newspaper column about the importance of leaders being willing to do any kind of work. As an example of being willing to do anything on the factory floor, Mackey mentioned Philip Pillsbury of the Pillsbury Milling family. Mackey wrote, "The tips of three of his fingers were missing. That's the unmistakable mark of a journeyman grain miller, albeit a somewhat less than dexterous one." Philip Pillsbury had an intentional international reputation as a connoisseur of fine foods and wines, but to the troops, his reputation as a man willing to do a hard, dirty job was the one that mattered, and you can be sure everyone was aware of it. The best leaders sometimes are servants. Jim Collins, in his work Good to Great, describes that type of leadership in what he calls level 5 good to great leaders. Of the 11 that he talks about, he writes, "The 11 good to great CEOs are some of the most remarkable CEOs of the century. Given that only 11 companies from the Fortune 500 met the exacting standards of the study that they did. And yet, despite their remarkable results, almost no one ever remarked about them, about these leaders. The good to great leaders never wanted to become larger than life heroes. They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people quietly producing extraordinary results." But there was a two sides of the same coin nature to these leaders. There was a humility and modesty that was surprising, but there was an equal ferocity, ferocious resolve even, and stoic determination to do whatever needs to be done. Of course, when we think about leaders or even just everyday people, that's not normally the model that we think of. The popular picture is always one of a charismatic, larger-than-life, inspirational, and strong leader. That's who we want leading us. That's who we want to become. And yet, in always looking toward that type of person to be the hero, I wonder, do we miss out on who we are sometimes called to be? But let me back up. Today we are continuing our Lenten series looking at Jesus, the Lord of the Kings, as we continue our Bible readings through the books of the Samuels and the Kings and the Chronicles. And we're starting to get a taste of the reality that eventually we're going to need a better king, one who is worth serving and one who's worth obeying and one who's actually worth following. As we've read, God has made a covenant with David that someone from his line will sit on the throne forever, but those apples keep falling farther and farther and farther from the tree. And yet, this one who is to come, this king, this anointed one, this Messiah, they will be worthy of our allegiance. They will be worthy of our worship. They will be worthy of our following. And it's to this king that we turn our attention as we seek to obey and follow better. Now, before we turn to our passage, today's one of those days we're going to do a lot of other stuff and then eventually find our passage, because I want to set us up for some context. I want us to understand the breadth and the depth and the hope that we're going to find in our passage. Because in our passage, ultimately, Peter will identify Jesus as the Messiah. And yet, for too many people, the Messiah is just another name for Jesus, instead of the fact that this is a title that goes much, much further back and means much, much more than we would expect. And so I want us to start by simply trying to understand what this word means. What is a Messiah? What is a Christ? What is this hope that the people had and that we have seen realized? We probably need to start by simply recognizing that these aren't last names of Jesus. He's not first name Jesus, middle name the, and last name Christ. That's not his. He's not of the family Christ. That's not how that works. So starting more with like a definition, the word Messiah means anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Same word, different languages. Anointing, as we've seen in our readings, is pouring a special oil on someone to set them apart, to make them holy, to set them apart to be godly for a godly purpose. In this case, that godly purpose is to be king of God's people. So if you recall from your reading, Samuel, under God's authority, ushered in the monarchy by anointing Saul, by pouring a special oil on Saul's head, setting him apart to become the king over God's people. Later in the story, Samuel anoints the young David to become the next and new king over God's people. Fast forwarding the story, the priest anoints Solomon to become the next king. There's this kind of anointing process that keeps happening. Anointing was God's way of sanctifying someone in order to set them apart, in order that they might become the king of the people of God. That's the Messiah, God's anointed one. And David really sets the mold here of the ideal. He was a great, godly, good king. He was described as a man after God's own heart. Man, if that could be your... You can say a lot about that person, but they were a person after God's own heart. You win. Accepting a few notable, embarrassing, public mistakes, he was overall a fantastic king. He brought unity to the nation. He brought peace both inside and outside of Israel. He pointed the people back toward God and faithfulness. He ushered in and reigned over a golden age of Israel, not to mention establishing justice, showing mercy, inaugurating this new covenant, and so much more. But this then became the picture of what the people were hoping for once David was gone. As the people were divided, as the people were defeated, as the people were taken into exile, they longed for, you know what we need? We need a new David. That's who we need. A king who would ultimately bring unity and peace and point us all back toward God again. And this became an echo all throughout the Old Testament. This one who would come, this one who would be like David, this one who would be anointed, just like David, but even better. Though it's worth noting that when you start putting all these pieces together, they don't all seem to paint the same picture, which is why we have trouble with this. But it's worth trying to paint that picture, kind of to solidify our understanding of the one we're looking for and longing for. And so just a real quick little survey of a couple of passages pointing toward the Messiah. One of these images comes from the book of Daniel. I'm going to do a couple of these, so you can try and turn there, but I'm not going to give you any time to turn there in your Bible till we get to our actual passage. But one of these images comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. So here's the description of the Messiah. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a great picture. The King of Kings, ruling with power and strength and might forever and ever. We win. Makes sense. That's what the Messiah is. Let me read another passage about him. This is from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom peoples hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, now that's another picture, isn't it? But now he's despised and he's rejected and he's suffering and he's punished all for us. On the one hand, I want someone, I wouldn't want someone, but I wouldn't mind if someone else wanted to take my punishments for me. But at the same time, I kind of like the first picture better of the conquering king. Let's keep going. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." Okay, well, there's another picture. Now he's helping the poor and the hurting and releasing the captives and setting the prisoners free. And obviously this is the Messiah because it says he's been anointed. That is the Messiah, the one who's been anointed. But it's kind of a different picture now. Jeremiah 23:5 tells us that he's going to be a descendant of David, reigning wisely, doing justly, and he will be our Savior. So he's going to save us too. Isaiah 42 says that he will be a servant, bringing justice, but not breaking even a bruised reed or snuffing out even a smoldering wick. So he'll be gentle. And finally, Isaiah 49 says he will be a light for the Gentiles, extending salvation to the ends of the earth. So somehow he's going to go beyond Israel to the world. But you can start to see the problem, can't you? There's almost two contradictory pictures of this Messiah and who this Messiah is supposed to be. There's one version, if you want to kind of group a couple of these adjectives together, kind of meek, mild healer who serves God and the people. That's a great picture of a Messiah. But then there's this other picture of this strong, victorious king who will reign in power forever and ever. Also a great picture of a Messiah. But the issue becomes, how do you do both? Which Messiah do we want? Which Messiah do we need? You see the problem. How do you bring peace and victory? Aren't those antithetical to each other? How can you be gentle and meek and a revolutionary? That's kind of paradoxical. How can you be suffering and powerful? Those are sort of opposed to each other. How can you be a servant and a king? And yet these seemingly contradictory expectations for the Messiah also help us understand why it's so hard to identify the Messiah. Because we are looking for two different things. We need both pieces. And yet how can someone do both? Of course, the part that the people couldn't anticipate about the Messiah is the resurrection. Because the resurrection means that both parts can be fulfilled. And better yet, you can do this seemingly backwards from what you would expect, which is better. You see, the easy assumption to make about the Messiah is that there's this one who would come, and he'll pick up the sword, and he'll conquer and kill everyone. The bad guys. Everyone else, I should have said. He'll conquer and kill everyone else, and then there'll be peace. And then the Messiah can kind of switch gears and become gentle and mild and healing and serving while still reigning forever and ever because all the bad guys are gone. That's kind of the only way you can picture this happening. At all. Which is the way David did it? David did a whole bunch of conquering, and then there was peace until David was gone. But peace through victory never quite works the way we think. But what if you could switch those? What if you could start with the gentle and the healing and the serving and the suffering and the death, only to then be raised from the dead in order to reign in glory forever and ever? See, that's the trick. That's the counterintuitive reversal that makes everything else possible. So with all of that as background, now we can finally get to our passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. This is after Jesus has started his Matthew 16, 12. This is after Jesus has started his ministry. He's called disciples. He's been tempted in the wilderness. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's done a lot of ministry and preached messages and done miracles. And our passage picks up Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. Hopefully, this is a familiar passage. We've talked about it before. It's an important one. Jesus and his disciples come to Caesarea Philippi, which is a pretty pagan land, northernmost border of Israel. And Jesus asks the disciples what the people are saying about him. And they kind of conclude, "It sounds like everyone's saying you're a prophet. You're kind of like John or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of those." And to some degree, small degree, that is true. But so much more than that as well. And so he asks again, but more personally this time, "But who do you say I am?" And remember, these guys have been following him around for a while now, not just listening to him, but learning from him, living with him, emulating him. So they should have a pretty clear idea of who this guy really is. And Peter jumps in, as Peter always does. "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are God's final and ultimate King, the Messiah." And Jesus affirms this by calling Peter blessed. Because this is the Gospel of Matthew, there's a wonderful little echo there of the Beatitudes that he just preached a while ago. "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the, and blessed are you, Peter." Of course, notice it's not Peter's ability or his clarity or his insight that allows him to identify Jesus. It was that it was revealed to Peter. God showed Peter who Jesus really is, and that's what then changes Peter. just because there's some gospel here and I don't want us to miss it. Let me make this even more explicit for a moment. It's not that Peter changed or got his confession right or that he was innately worthy and that's why he's blessed. He's blessed because God reveals something to him which changes him and makes him blessed. Jesus came to Peter, chose Peter. God revealed something to Peter. Holy Spirit's about to fill Peter, and Peter is changed. But it all starts with God. All that said, remember what we've been talking about. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, that means he's now the King of Kings. He will sit on David's throne forever and ever. He will bring justice and he will show mercy and he'll extend salvation to the ends of the world. So pick up your swords, boys, and let's go. And if Jesus is really the Messiah, like we've been talking about all morning long, he's going to have to suffer and be punished and he'll have to help the poor and the hurting and he'll be a servant to all. Jesus starts to explain that version two, the suffering servant, that's the next one. That's the one that's going to come first. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to have to be handed over and killed. And that's when Peter cuts him off and says, no. Let's go with version one. That's the better one. Let's go with the mighty king and let's do that. Let's go beat the Romans. Let's do that kind of messiahing. Let's take it the easy way. Of course, that's exactly the temptation that Jesus faced at the beginning of Matthew, when the devil tempted him to take care of himself first, to avoid suffering, to be victorious. Be the mighty king kind of Messiah without all that faithfulness part, without all that service part. Only that's not what Jesus is supposed to start with. That part comes later, after he lays down his life. We're talking about that part next week. The book of Revelation, next week. That's later. But for today, we have to talk about this part. How the Messiah was supposed to suffer. To sacrifice. To serve. And we, as disciples, that's the model we're supposed to follow. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us to follow this suffering and serving Savior? Because the reality is we are following a king who lays down his life for others and lays down his life for us. But if we're following that kind of king, then we may need to learn how to sacrifice and surrender better. You see, we like Peter's take on this. No, I'd rather follow a king who's going to win, who's going to be victorious, who's going to be strong, and I'd like to follow that kind of a king. But Jesus flips this. He says, no. First, we need to learn how to sacrifice and serve and surrender. Notice what he says. In order to follow, to be a disciple, the model is one of denial. We are to become less and less focused on ourselves, less and less for ourselves. We have to get out of the way. And instead, somehow become smaller. Which, of course, is the opposite of what our world tells us to do. Because everyone else tells us that we're to look out for number one, that we're to make a name for ourselves, that we're to do what feels right. That's how the world tells us to get ahead. You have to be a little bit selfish to succeed. And yet, interestingly and ironically, Jesus seems to think that's actually the path to lose ourselves. As if chasing our own tails will make our lives less fulfilled and less worthwhile, and less alive. And the model he gives is for us to live more faithfully, to follow more closely, and to serve more sacrificially. And somehow in that, we may find not just ourselves, but God. two very different ways to live, two very different choices to make, with maybe lives literally in the balance. There's nothing easy about what Jesus says here. But remember, it doesn't start with us, because he did it first. He chose to lay his life down. He chose to sacrifice and surrender and serve. As disciples, we simply follow. And in that, we find life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord of the kings, and yet also in all of that, the suffering servant. Lord God, it is hard for us to serve like that, to surrender like that. We're so used to trying to be whoever we can, the king in charge, right, first, most. You call us to a different way. And so, Lord, we pray that we would become more faithful to you, that we would follow you better, that we would serve you, each other, and others as we follow after you. Lord, help us be less focused on ourselves, that we might live more for you and everyone else. And in that, help us experience life and life to the full. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen.